The first reading is from Psalm 27, beginning at the first verse. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. The word of the Lord.
The second reading is from 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 2, beginning in the first verse. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, the word of the Lord.
Please stand for the reading of the gospel. The holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever lacks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The Gospel of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know that you are always with us. We ask now that you would speak your word to us, that we would hear your word and it would bear fruit in our lives, all to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now, for the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the beginning of Jesus' preaching ministry. And we saw from the very first word of Jesus' public ministry, the word repent. Literally from the first word, Jesus calls us, calls his followers to a completely reoriented life. And we see that as he begins the so-called Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, he begins and takes the world and starts to just turn it upside down, taking the basic values and practices of our world and just turning them upside down on their heads. As we said, he turns things upside down, or more accurately, he takes the normal ordering of things and shows it to be upside down in the eyes of God. And he finally comes and begins to put things right side up. We're made to be, and we are called to be, right side up people living right side up lives in an upside down world. We're called to follow Jesus as we are turned right side up and enabled to live Holy Spirit-empowered lives. And then Jesus tells his followers, us, what impact in the world we will have, that new kingdom life that we now have. The values of Jesus' kingdom are different than those of the world. The practices of Jesus' kingdom are different. The whole ordering of things is different, and we're taken from being bent and turned in on ourselves to be straightened out and focused on and reoriented around Jesus as everything is put right again. As we said last week, the old controls don't work at this speed. If you remember that from last week, Jesus' new world is different, and his followers are called to be and made to be different. So he turns now to how we, his followers, will impact the world through our kingdom lives, or more precisely, how he will impact the world through us, his people, and through the Holy Spirit that he empowers us with to live in the way that he, in his new kingdom that he creates. And Jesus employs at the beginning two metaphors to explain what this is going to look like. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, which was read this morning, beginning at verse 13. Matthew chapter 5. So Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus says, speaking to his group of followers, his disciples. And remember, all of us who trust in Jesus and follow him are a part of that group. He's speaking to us too. He says to them and to us, you are the salt of the earth. Now, salt was incredibly important in the ancient world, and it had a range, a wide variety of uses, and it was even used as a form of currency. And our word salary comes from the Latin word salarium, which was the allotment of salt given to Roman soldiers. And I had a good chuckle this week about the idea of, you know, paying us or you in salt and what that would look like. We probably would not receive that very well. But that was actually done in ancient Rome. It was so important to society that a Roman author and philosopher of the first century named Pliny once wrote quite simply, "There is nothing more useful than salt and sunshine." Calling his disciples salt was a rather memorable and significant metaphor to the people that heard it. Salt had a range of uses. It was a seasoning. In certain types of soil and in small quantities, it was used as a fertilizer. It has health implications. I remember the first time I realized that I was sick, sick, sick in Uganda. And adding the proper nutrients and salts back into my body was what I needed in order to get better. But by far, the most significant use of salt in the ancient world was as a preservative. People would rub salt into meat and then hide it in the shade to help slow decay. And that is the main image of what Jesus' first hearers would have heard when they are called the salt of the earth. Somehow, Jesus' followers, Jesus' disciples, us, somehow God uses us to preserve and slow the decay of the world. Because God is in us and with us, because Jesus has ultimately solved the world's problems through his death and resurrection, he empowers us to continue that ministry in the world. God's people are said to be the ones who, through his power and presence, slow and diminish the decay of the world. We keep things going, and we keep things from going bad. We see this in the ancient world when Christians would love and care for each other like family. When a child was in need, Christians took them in. When someone was hungry, Christians provided food. Even people in the ancient world who thought Christianity and Christians were strange or wrong or stupid, fill in the blank, even the people that thought nothing good about Christians wrote things like, "Oh, but how they love each other." We see this preservative effect when Christians stand against injustice and cruelty. William Wilberforce and his friends led the way to the abolition of the slave trade in England because of their Christian faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer stood up to Hitler's regime because of his Christian faith. Christians in South Africa, through the Truth and Reconciliation, worked to heal wounds between whites and blacks because of apartheid, bringing healing instead of retaliation, specifically because of their Christian faith. But we also see this closer to home in very simple ways. Like when friends know that we follow Jesus and feel an inner sense that certain things are just not right when we're around. I've walked into the gym locker room and had language change just because I was there. Not because we tell people or we look down, I mean, nothing of the sort, nothing like that. But somehow, when God's people are present, people regularly feel that certain behavior and base sorts of behavior and talk is just out of place. And that is a real slowing of decay in the world because of our presence in the world. Jesus' people help slow the decay and preserve the good of God's world. But Jesus says, if salt loses its saltiness, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, literally, that says, if salt becomes foolish, is literally what it says. How can it be made salty again? Just as an interesting side note, the word foolish is actually the word from which we get our English word moron. If salt becomes foolish, and that's when described of, when that word is used of salt, it means losing its flavor, losing its salt properties, which of course we know is chemically impossible.
sodium chloride salt. If it's still sodium chloride, it carries all the properties of salt. And so the image being, if salt becomes foolish, if salt stops being what salt is, if salt stops doing what salt does, it becomes worthless. I mean, how stupid is that, is sort of the image. We are the salt of the earth, and we are essential to God's work in the world. And part of our role, because we carry the very presence of the risen Jesus in the world, is a preservative effect in the world. And we actively work to bring this world more and more in line with its true King, the risen Jesus. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. And then Jesus speaks of us as the light of the world. This is verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, you, my followers, you are the light of the world that illuminates a world in darkness. Elsewhere, Jesus is called the light of the world, and the point here is that Jesus himself shines through us into the darkness of the world. Jesus is seen because we are seen. We shine Jesus' light as we let the world see him in us. When we allow ourselves, if you will, to get caught being Christians. I remember when I was a tennis coach outside Philadelphia during seminary, I found myself in conversation sometimes because they knew I was in school, and so people would talk to me a little bit about it. And what I noticed was just the fact that I said seminary instead of grad school, which seminary, of course, is graduate school. But just because I said seminary instead of graduate school, I noticed that conversation started to change. Because people knew I was a Christian and they knew what I was doing, all of a sudden people started to open up in a different way, or sometimes sort of aggressively, which was sort of fun, but sometimes people would say, Michael, you're a Christian, and then they would launch into something. And I realized the only thing that started that was the fact that I was willing to be caught, if you will, as a Christian. And all of a sudden, we had the opportunity to have some of the best gospel conversations I've ever had with colleagues and clients, simply because, in that instance, I got caught being a Christian. That's shining Jesus' light, and we all have the opportunity to get caught in front of people being Christians. We shine Jesus' light as we allow ourselves to be seen being Christian. And we shine Jesus' light as we personally and excitedly engage in the worship work in the world. I speak very directly, especially about the season we've been going through. If we wait for things to get exciting before we engage, we will wait a long time. And the people working to bring that change will be fighting an uphill battle the whole time. But as we engage positively together with hope for what God is doing and God will do in the future, trusting that God will do what only God can do, we find suddenly that the whole atmosphere changes and it becomes encouraging and we see things happen, which brings excitement and hope and more energy and more passion for doing Jesus' work. I've been thinking a lot about this recently. Churches do not grow, and Jesus' light does not shine through us passively. When churches are first started, there's excitement and active engagement from everyone. People are eager to sing and praise and serve. people talk to anyone and everyone about what Jesus is doing in them and in their church family, and they're inviting everyone that they see to join in. The mailman, the cashier, the guy walking his dog past the house, the neighbor, the coworker. I mean, many of this room have been there and know exactly what I'm talking about. People go to malls to talk with people, go on prayer walks through the neighborhoods, go to community swimming pools just so they can connect with neighbors, and are always looking for the opportunity to invite and tell people about what Jesus is doing. People make sure that they find positive and exciting things and hopeful things to share, and they share them on things like social media regularly. And there's excitement about shining Jesus' light through us individually and as a congregation to anyone and everyone that we can. And let me tell you something, that works. That excitement and engagement and actively looking to shine Jesus' light is contagious. But something happens over time. And this is true of basically every group of Christians, basically every church, this is true. People know that new churches, new ministries grow in that way. People know that that's the way it works. But established churches, churches that have been around for a little while, churches that have nice buildings, churches that have multiple staff members with money to pay their bills, we tend to assume that we make a difference in our community differently. That somehow it works different once you're a little bit more established. We know how new churches and new ministries are the light of Jesus to the community. But the problem is, and this is across the board, the problem is that many of us end up believing that established churches grow and reach people differently. We subconsciously assume that new congregations shine the light of Jesus one way, and churches that have been around for a while somehow do it differently. But that's not the way it works. I want to tell you a story from a while back. In 1964, in New York City, a woman named Kitty Genovese was stabbed to death. And what makes her murder so horrible was that there were so many witnesses to the attack. She was attacked and stabbed three separate times. Each time she screamed, and people in the apartment building immediately above her turned their lights on, stuck their heads out the window, looked down, and the attacker ran away. They then closed their windows, turned the lights off, went back to bed, and the attacker came back three times. There were 38 eyewitnesses to this deadly attack, but no one, not a single one of them, called the police for over half an hour. Anyone could have, everyone should have, and no one did. And at first, people used this tragic event to illustrate how uncaring and unfeeling city dwellers in the North are. But psychologists began to realize that it wasn't about people being uncaring, but a phenomenon that happens to people everywhere. Some people have called this the bystander problem, or you could think of it as sort of responsibility diffusion. It's something that happens when there are lots of people around, all of which see each other and know that they're all in something together. When people see others around, and they're all seeing each other involved in the same thing, everyone ends up assuming someone else is taking care of it. What happened that night in 1964 was a perfect example. The subconscious assumption was that since there were lots of people around all seeing the same tragic event, someone else must be taking care of the need. So that day in March 1964, 38 eyewitnesses watched for over half an hour as a woman was murdered, all assuming someone else had called the police. And studies have shown that people are far more likely to act when they're alone than when they're with a group of people who all see the same issue, see the same need. The point is not that no one called the police despite there being so many witnesses, no police because there were so many witnesses. Because there were so many, no one ended up taking the personal responsibility to call the police. In churches, that same sort of responsibility diffusion or bystander problem occurs over time if we're not careful. When we're just a small group of people, just starting out, everyone takes personalities into their workplaces. But as churches grow, the tendency for all of us is to become a bit more settled. We, the very same people, begin to take less personal and active responsibility and end up assuming subconsciously that since there are so many, someone else must be doing it. I'm not spreading excitement. I'm not inviting others. I'm not attending as regularly as I once did. I'm not as involved as I once was, but surely someone is. And that's the tendency that everyone falls into if we're not careful. The typical assumption is that new congregations grow one way, but established congregations somehow grow a different way. But that's not the way it works. In my church growing up, my dad was my pastor, and I remember him at one point explaining a little bit of his experience on this. He was a pastor there for about 30 years, and he noticed that over time, he noticed that as the church grew numerically, specifically, he noticed that just in general, people began to be less and less active and intentional about things like reaching out into the community. And so he noticed something. Just because the church was growing, continued to grow throughout his time there. But what he noticed was, as he would meet the new people that were coming and getting connected, he would talk with them. I mean, the people that he didn't already invite himself. He would talk with people, and he would get to know them a little bit, and he would always ask, what brought you to the church was All Saints in Virginia. What brought you to All Saints? And he said for years, it was the exact same answer every single time. It was the exact same answer. Oh, Mary Tilner invited me. For years, everybody that came, it seemed, the reason they came was Mary Tilner invited me. The church wasn't growing and reaching new people and sharing the gospel in the community and seeing people's lives transformed in the local neighborhood because they had great preaching or a building. It was because people like Mary Tilner were personally inviting everybody that they met. And she was a people person. She was really good at talking with people. But it was because of people like Mary Tilner. Now, this was a wonderful church with good preaching and excellent music and all those sorts of things. But the fascinating thing is no one came and said those were the reasons they came. Everybody said, oh, Mary Tilner invited me. For years. Now, I just want you to think about that for a second. Think about that from the perspective of the 97% of the church that wasn't Mary Tilner or someone like her. How did they assume the ministry of the church was expanding? They assumed it was expanding because they had a great preacher, or they had a nice building, or they had, I mean, that's what they were assuming, and it's true. My dad checked. That's what people were assuming was happening. But what was really happening was a few people took very seriously their role, as Jesus says, to be the light of the world. People thought that gospel ministry was being done in the community because of their preaching or their ministry programs, but that actually wasn't the primary way that people in the local community were being reached. It happened because Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, worked through the active and intentional efforts of a few people who took responsibility in engaging and inviting the local community. When I was in Virginia, as the associate pastor before coming here, one of my many hats in that church was the children's pastor. And just a couple weeks after I started, a family with some young children came up to me and asked me, took me out for coffee and sat across the little wire table and looked me straight in the eye and said, point blank, what is your plan for growing children's ministry? Perfectly acceptable question, put me on the spot, but perfectly appropriate question. And I said, you know, I had been there for weeks, not months at that time. And I said, you know, that's a great question. We are actively discerning that. We're going through a process, and here are some ways that we can already see that God is moving, and I would love for you to be a part of that. But I'll tell you, the main way that we're going to reach, in this instance, what this couple was talking about was families with children exactly the age of their children. I said, but the main way that we're going to reach those people is through you guys. And I would love to partner with you guys and figure out how can we minister to your kids' friends and your families. I mean, how can we do that in your neighborhood? I would love to do that. Let's do that together. I'd love to do it. How can we do that together? Oh, that was a pretty good answer. They never came back. Literally. That was the last time they ever came. They had been in that church for a while, and they wanted something, but in their situation, they were completely unwilling to actually be a part of bringing it about. And the sad thing was, and I would never tell this story with people that might possibly know who I was talking about, but the sad thing was that their departure actually left the people that were still there a bit deflated, because they were a core group in the children's ministry, in a small growing children's ministry in that church. And so instead of having the opportunity to be a part of something really exciting moving forward, they decided, we don't actually want to be a part of it ourselves, and they left, and actually ended up doing damage on the way out for those that were committed and where they were. What we see in Jesus' declaration that we are the light of the world is that we, meaning you and I, we're in this together, each of us, we are then to actively shine that light in our community, in our families, in our workplaces, in our world. We, each of us included, is responsible for shining that light. We are responsible for being excited and spreading that excitement and holding on to the hope that God will do what God can do in the future. We are charged with living actively and carrying that light and the truth and love and transforming power of Jesus into our communities and neighborhoods and workplaces and gyms and restaurants and homes where we are. People in new churches tend to understand that. People in Jesus' day understood that. The people who witnessed Kitty Genovese's murder did not. And the challenge is that people that have been around for a while in the church tend to forget that. Our call is to shine Jesus' light into the world, and that cannot be done alone. If we're not a part of the group of Christians we call the church, then we're not going to be able to shine the way that we're supposed to. And so we've mentioned this in the last couple weeks, especially in this time of transition for us as a church. The call and the commitment to make worshiping together on Sunday mornings a top priority, even more than it is sometimes. Of course, people travel. Of course, people get sick. I'm not talking about that. But committing to being together, to leaning in together, especially in this time. And we can build some of that passion and energy and commitment and hope for the future of what God is going to do, honestly, by something as simple as our presence. And even more by our positive and engaged presence. We're called as the people of God to lean in together, to be excited and positive and engaged and hopeful together, to shine Jesus' light into the darkness of the world together. When God's people don't do that, when we sit back and assume that someone else will take care of it, you end up with 38 people watching someone die. But when we lean in together, when we personally commit to active engagement and involvement and invitations, we become like Jesus' first followers, who've shown Jesus' light to the world, and the world has literally never been the same. When we commit to something together as a congregation, committing to being in worship together, committing to the ministry in this place, when we personally and actively allow ourselves to get caught being Christians, when we personally and actively come and sing and listen and pray with joy and excitement and hope, we shine Jesus' light to the world, and Prince Creek will never be the same. So that, as Jesus says in verse 16, so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so may that be true of us. Amen.